Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Alvidres family, for being here this morning. And I thought it's cool to use a counseling booklet as an evangelistic tool. Never occurred to me before. That's awesome. I probably have some of your same booklets, I believe. And just so you understand as well, when they're talking about biblical counseling, some people are like, psychology, that might be a little suspect. Not at all. The organization they're certified with is very conservative. So it's essentially finding counsel from the Bible. That's all they're doing. They have a question about this issue? Well, let's see what the Word says. They're constantly going back to the Word. So have no fear. It's a great ministry that they're a part of there. If you would turn to Romans chapter 14, we're going to finish the book of Romans. Finish the 14th chapter, I should say, this morning. And we're picking up in the middle at verse 13. You'll recognize the familiarity from the last couple of passages in the first part of the chapter. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Speaking of the book of Romans, John Piper preached through the book and spent 225 messages through the book of Romans. That's like 4.5 years of Sunday morning sermons. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Romans and spent 366 sermons in the book of Romans. Just to put it in perspective, this is my 65th sermon, which is a lot, really. Maybe the most, other than Genesis, I'd have to check, number of sermons in any one book that I've ever given. So I'm wondering if it would be okay if I preach 200 sermons in the last two chapters. Kind of catch up with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Is that... anybody? Deb Mangan. Thank you, Deb. Going once, going twice, not sold. No, I don't think you'd want, I wouldn't want to do that in any sense of the word. But, and here's a picture, by the way, of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's interesting, though, that when he got to this section of chapter 14, specifically chapter 14, verse 17, Martin Lloyd-Jones stopped preaching in the book of Romans. So he would have had more than 366 sermons if he'd finished the book. And here is his explanation in his own words. He says, I was at Romans 14, 17. I had dealt with righteousness, with peace on March 1st, and there I was stopped. I was not allowed to deal with joy in the Holy Ghost. I had the feeling that this was not accidental. God intervened, and I could suggest a reason why. Right, by the way, right in there, he had some health issues that actually took him out of the pulpit for a while, but he then saw it as something more than that. I was able to deal with righteousness and peace. I had fleeting experiences of it. But the third thing is the profoundest of all. Why was I not allowed to deal with it? Because I knew something, but not enough about it. I want you to speak with greater authority on this, God said. Here is what I would put before you. For 6 months until September, I did not preach at all. For 4 months, I have had the most valuable experience of being a listener. My general impression is that most of our services are terribly depressing. I am amazed people still go to church. Most who go are female and over the age of 40. The note missing is joy in the Holy Ghost. There is nothing in these services to make a stranger feel that he is missing something by not being there. Powerful words there from that famous preacher. So here we have one of the most greatest preachers of all time stop preaching because he himself testified he knew so very little about joy in the Holy Spirit. And when he says he knew little about it, he means he hasn't experienced much about it or enough about it, as he was saying. A couple years ago, I listened to most of one of his sermons, and frankly, by today's standards, I got to tell you, I wasn't really engaged in it. There was a little bit of dryness to it, but he was far from boring whatsoever. They were powerful messages. J.I. Packer, you might recognize that name. When he was 22 years old, for the first time he heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. And this is what he said. He said, the sermon came with the force of electric shock, bringing to at least one, that's him, one of his listeners, more of a sense of God than any other man. I want to play for you now just a 30-second clip of, he was preaching this passage actually.
I say I'm going to show you tonight the confusion of those who confuse the kingdom of God with religion. The Bible is full of teaching to show us the difference between the kingdom of God and religion and the practice of religion. In other words, you can be a religious person and still not a Christian, still not a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's what the apostle is saying here. He says, look here, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy in the Holy Ghost.
Don't you love that? That's a fiery little section of that message. Jones was not boring, nor was he without the power of the Holy Spirit through his preaching. One day, an occultist was converted, stumbled in on his message, I don't know how, and testified this about her conversion. The moment I entered your chapel and sat down on a seat amongst the people, I was conscious of a supernatural power. I was conscious of the same sort of supernatural power I was accustomed to in our spiritist meetings, but there was one big difference. I had the feeling that the power in your chapel was a clean power. Despite the crowds that gathered to hear him preach and the testimonies of the power of the Holy Spirit accompanying his words, for whatever reason, Lloyd-Jones was still not satisfied with his personal experience of joy in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that he hit upon what is the key verse in this passage, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace. And how did he say it? Joy in the Holy Spirit, with a little roll of the tongue. So what I want to do is show you how the rest of chapter 14 hangs on this one verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. If you recall the first two messages in this chapter, we learned that the believers in the church there were fighting. They were fighting over non-essential things, things like eating meat and drinking wine. They were acting like little children, calling each other names. They were casting judgment on one another. They were despising one another. And by the way, I need to correct something I said last week. Last week I told you that our children use the phrase meanie susu, right? They get all mad and say, meanie susu. I was corrected when I got home. It's meanie pooey susu. I don't know. It's just made up stuff. So I just want to correct myself. You know, I don't want to be misquoting here. Anyway, but they fought over debatable issues that were issues of Christian liberty. Remember that diagram? They were issues of Christian liberty. It was acceptable if you ate meat or drank wine, and it was perfectly acceptable if you did not do those things, but what was not acceptable was the judging and the despising. So that's a summary of the first 12 verses, but at verse 13 to the end, there's a similar, you're going to see some similar ideas, but there's a different emphasis. And the one being addressed from 13 through the rest of the chapter are the strong. The first section, it's the strong and the weak people. He's talking to both of them. But except for verse 13, he is addressing the strong in faith because they're the ones who had Christian liberty on these issues, and they're the ones that need to be addressed here. So when Paul said that the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, he did not mean that we should never concern ourselves with these kind of issues. He did not mean to say, well, you know, these are, after all, they're non-essential matters, you know, so let's not fight about these things. Let's really focus on the gospel. Let's get the word of God out there and win people to Christ and not worry about these insignificant matters. That is what you might think he means by it's not a matter of eating, drinking, and it kind of sounds like that, but that is not at all what he meant. In fact, what he meant was, even though fundamentally they were non-essential matters, in the kingdom of God, they were hugely important. And not necessarily the eating meat and drinking wine. We'll get to that in just a moment. So again, here's what's happening. The weak were not eating and drinking, and the strong were eating and drinking. Again, both sides were very free to do so, but Paul said, saying in verse 13 to the strong people, lay down your rights. Decide not to pass judgment on one another any longer. He's saying to the strong people, lay down your rights. It's causing problems. Stop acting like children. But that was followed up by this then. Stop passing judgment on another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So that is clearly directed at the strong side. The ones who are taking full part of their Christian liberty can often then be a stumbling block for other believers. Now, is it okay to express our Christian liberty? Yes or no? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, of course it is. And he cannot be more clear than he is in verse 14. Look at that verse. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So here's what he's saying is, I know, I'm absolutely certain, I beyond a shadow of a doubt, nothing is unclean of itself. Beyond that, I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. Paul is probably referring to something like this that Jesus said. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what? What comes out of the mouth, that is the thing that defiles a person. He probably had something like that in mind. Another way of saying is that all things created by God are good. They are good gifts given to us for our good. Now, by that, I don't mean things that man creates, all right? Don't get confused. Things like pornography and racism, those are evil things. Some things that man creates are good, but all things, every last thing that God creates is good. So by themselves, they are not only not unclean, they are all clean and good gifts. However, Paul went on to say, but if it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So if your weaker brother is offended, then listen, it's your fault. You are the one to blame. Paul is clear here. You're no longer walking in love. Do you see what Paul's done here? He has taken a non-essential issue, eating and drinking, and now has moved it into the essential category. Before, it's just a matter of Christian liberty. Doesn't matter if you do it. Doesn't matter if you don't. But now, because of the problems that it's causing, he was saying, you no longer walk in love. It was non-essential. Now you've made it into an essential category. It was inevitable in this chapter that I bring in my circle of certainty. I use this a lot. I want to bore you with it, but it's so important, I think, to bring into this passage. So again, remember the absolutes in the middle, interpretations, deductions, then on the outside, personal preferences, etc. And of course, the absolutes are things that I'm willing, that are true for all people at all times, in all places, and I'm willing to die for those things. So those are the very core of our faith. And then you go out from there, etc. And then the center things you're more certain about. I am absolutely certain, willing to die for, that Christ is the only way to salvation. I am not going to die over my position on the tribulation millennium, right? Just a quick summary of this. So that would be in at least in the next tier there. So with that in mind, where do you think eating and drinking belong in that diagram? Somebody say it. Yeah, personal preferences, absolutely. They belong on the outer tier. And Paul, again, has been clear about that. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It belongs on the outer edges. However, in claiming your right to do something that is in the outer circle and then offending a fellow believer in the process, this issue has now just been pulled into the dead center. Because now it's no longer a non-essential issue. Now it's a matter of love or not loving. It's no longer a debatable issue about personal preferences. Now is it an absolute truth because we're talking about love. The stakes have been raised. Did you see what I'm saying here? The ante has been upped significantly. You are no longer walking in love. But some will say, Well, you know, that doesn't seem quite fair, does it? Because if someone has a problem with me doing something that, the Bible does not forbid me from doing, why is that my problem? Right? Isn't that a natural idea? Why should I always be watching out for this weaker Christian? Because after all, they're weak, right? I'm strong. I'm allowed to do what I want. Why should they be allowed to hold me back? You probably have some similar thoughts, and I can understand even why that thought would occur to you. And it kind of does feel that way a little bit here. It kind of feels like we're in this chain and there's a weak link here, and it's not fair because the chain is always breaking because of the weakest link. And in the most positive sense, those people are the weakest link. And I mean that in a very, very positive sense. Think about it this way. This is kind of a weird illustration, but think about if we had a church, and we're going to be on a lake today at the baptism, so all right? So think about we have church, and if you want to be a part of our church, and I don't mean just be a member, you want to be part of the family that we have here, you need to be able to swim a mile out to an island, okay? That's where our church is. And of course, the assumption is you got to be able to swim back, right? What are we saying by holding our church out a mile and you got to swim? We're saying we only want strong swimmers, right? And what about the weak swimmers? What about children who can't swim? Well, in that case, what would we do? We would make sure they got there, right? Whatever it is, we'd find a driftwood, or we'd carry them somehow and get them out. There's no boats allowed, but somehow we'd get them out to the island. We would care for the weak, wouldn't we? That's what families do. That's what churches do, right? That's exactly what we would do. To do otherwise is the absence of love. So if you insist on expressing your Christian liberty at the expense of another believer, then you have ceased walking in love. But it's more than that. It's worse than that even. Verse 15, Paul says, "By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Paul may have been thinking here about Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Paul uses the word stumble, and so did Jesus use the word stumble. Both passages are talking about essentially weaker believers. Now, Jesus uses the phrase little ones or children. Now, when you see that, I normally think of children, right? And it certainly includes children, but ultimately what Jesus meant is little ones, those who have not yet matured in their faith, those who can easily stumble over things like this. But Paul says, do not destroy those little ones. Do not destroy the weaker brother. Now, can a believer be destroyed? Another way of saying that, can a believer lose his or her salvation? No. I need some little more gusto there. Can a believer lose his or her salvation?
No.
No. Thank you. Absolutely not. That's true. So a believer can't be destroyed in that sense. So Paul here is not talking about ultimate destruction. So Paul is not mentioning anything about being drowned in the sea here, but his language is still very strong. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Christ died for the person sitting next to you. Right? Christ died for that person. And you know that believer who kind of rubs you the wrong way? Christ died for that person. You know that Christian where you're having this challenges and you can't seem to work it through, or maybe in most cases we just avoid it, we pretend as if it's not there? Christ died for that person. Maybe they caused you harm. Maybe they're not even aware they caused you harm. Christ died for that person. They are your brother. They are your sister. And if that were not enough, Paul ups the ante even more. Look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. So you're not only destroying fellow believers, you can also destroy the work of God. By harming other believers, we are also harming the work of God. You know, it only takes a few people in a church, and I'm not aware of anything, so don't think I'm preaching at you in any sense, but it only takes a few people in a church to bring the whole thing down. We can bring great harm to other believers by causing them to stumble, and by doing that, we can cause great harm to the very work of God, which includes, but is not limited to, a local church like ours. Now, some of you may have a hard time kind of wrapping your head around this whole idea of a strong believer causing a weak believer to stumble. So what does that even look like? What does that look like kind of in real life? We always have the struggle. We've got 2,000 years of history in between these things that are written. And now, what does that look like? Well, let's say someone feels it's within their Christian liberty to drink alcohol in moderation. But another believer believes strongly that it's not right. So if the weaker believer sees that person or knows that person is drinking and are offended, is that causing someone to stumble? Well, that's how we normally think about it, but it's much more than that. It's more than just being offended, because the issue is drawing the weaker believer into sin. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So what we have here is a picture of the weaker brother eating food that he had previously considered as forbidden, do you see? And now in seeing or knowing about the other believer eating that, partaking in that, he himself eats in it, and his conscience is struck. He realizes he did not eat from faith. He was doubting all the time, and therefore it was sin to him. It wasn't sin to the other guy, but once the weak brother partook of it, then the faith of the stronger brother led that weaker brother into sin. You understand? So the stronger brother was guilty of a greater sin by causing the weaker brother to stumble. And that is to, literally then ultimately to draw that person into sin. Now this can happen in any way, wide variety of fashions. For example, maybe you invite a friend or group of friends to go to a movie with you. And that's an area even I struggle with sometimes. I'm not as discerning as I should be in what I watch. And as you're watching that, one of your friends, their conscience is struck. They're watching things and behavior that they've never seen in a movie before. Do you see what you've just done? You have caused that weaker brother to stumble. Well, in that case, maybe no one should be in that movie, right? So sometimes it's even more than that. And we get into these issues. Here's a quick way of let me just give you kind of a larger principle what we're driving at here. And it's this. You're taking a small thing and making it big. You're taking what is a non-issue, as we said, a non-essential issue, and making a big deal out of it. You are demanding your rights instead, your right to partake in that Christian liberty, whatever it is, instead of laying that right aside. And this is why some of you are embroiled in conflict and strife with another believer. You've taken something that is debatable, something small, something that should never have come between you, and now you've made it something really big. You've taken a non-essential and made it essential. You took something that should be in the outer circle, as we've talked about, and you've dragged it into the inner circle. You are no longer walking in love. Now it's here where we begin now to understand verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, why are we bogged down by the minutiae? Why do we turn Christian molehills into mountains? This is not the kingdom of God. That's not what the kingdom of God is supposed to be about. God did not inaugurate his kingdom so that we could fight about petty things. That's what that's saying. The kingdom is not about our little fights. It's about love and the gospel and how those two are always, always linked together. But the kingdom is about, Paul says, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, verse 12, brings all of these three out. And this is no doubt part of what Paul had in mind. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's righteousness, right? Justification is making us righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, of the glory of God. So do you see all those things there? Righteousness, joy, and peace. Now, all these things are kind of vertical. relationships, right? It's between us and God. God has made us righteous. God has brought us into peace with Him, and God has given us the joy of His Holy Spirit. But these same things also have a horizontal dimension to them. They have a much broader, a corporate relationship. Because when you're saved, when you are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, listen, it's not just you. Do you understand? It's, yes, you're saved. You can't, your children and your wives and your relatives can't get saved on your coattails, right? It's just you getting saved, but you've just been entered into the body of Christ, right? So salvation is very much a corporate thing, and we lose sight of that. So there's this corporate dimensions happening here. Righteousness is relating to our ethical behavior, our righteous living among believers. Peace is peace among your fellow believers. And then joy in the Holy Spirit is joy among believers. Listen, that's what we get to do this afternoon, right? Not just the joy of our fellowship, the picnic. That's great. That's great. But in the baptism service. Again, I say it's one of my absolute favorite things that we do all year long. I encourage you. I beg you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I implore you. Come to the baptism if it's at all possible. There's six people, at least six, that I know of that are getting baptized this afternoon. And and that's all rejoicing. That is joy among believers. That's joy in the Holy Spirit and in God, but also joy among believers. But much of the time, we have an absence of vertical, corporate, horizontal righteousness and peace and joy among believers. Far too often that's true, because small stuff has become big stuff. We move the peripheral issues into the center. We take non-essentials and we turn them into absolutes only because we have stopped walking in love. This brings us now full circle back. I want to come back to Martin Lloyd-Jones for just a minute. Despite what he thought about his personal shortcomings, he actually taught a lot about the Holy Spirit. In fact, he taught a lot about revival, which is a Holy Spirit movement. Here's one of his definitions of revival. It says, it's a miracle, something that can only be explained as the direct intervention of God. Men can produce evangelistic campaigns, but they cannot and never have produced a revival. You agree with that? He goes on to write this. The difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now, what he calls baptism of the Holy Spirit, we would call an outpouring of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. The difference between that and a revival is simply one of the number of people affected. I would define a revival as a large number, a group of people being baptized by the Holy Spirit at the same time, or the Holy Spirit falling upon coming upon a number of people assembled together. It can happen in a district. It can happen in a country. Great definition there of revival, no doubt about it. But what is usually precedes a revival, and whether it's certainly a revival, as he says, can happen on an individual basis, but a revival we typically think as the Spirit is descending on a lot of people, a group of people. What is it that often precedes a revival? Well, many of you are going to say prayer, and that's certainly the case. But in an immediate sense, almost always the thing that kind of births a revival is simple confession of sin. If you look back through all of the historic revivals, you're going to see that is the case. And here is one example. March 1995, a powerful revival fell upon Wheaton College. Let me just read for you a firsthand account of this revival. A few did. It's talking about confession here. A few confessed, as I remember, and then a fifth-year senior, a well-known, a well-liked guy on campus, went to the microphone and confessed bitterness and things of that sort. It was powerful. This was followed by a student confession of sexual sin. Then one of the leaders asked if anyone else who struggled with that wanted to come up to the front for prayer. All of a sudden, dozens and dozens of students got up and went forward, and the atmosphere of the place suddenly transformed. The spirit of conviction and cleansing had fallen upon us. This morning, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, I want to lead us in a time of confession. I don't mean that you need to come up here. I'm not asking for a public confession, but at the very least, private confession. Because it's no reason the Apostle Paul warns greatly in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians about examining yourselves. Because if you have an issue with somebody and you are destroying the one for whom Christ died, if you are engaged in destroying the work of God because you're not walking in love with that person, and then you take the cup and the bread, which says, "Yes, Lord, I believe in your grace. Give me that grace. Give me that give me that wonderful joy." Do you see that's a problem? That's a serious, serious problem. So I'm not expecting a revival here. I just want some quiet meditation for a minute. And as you do that, why don't you just go ahead and close your eyes? I'm just a preacher who opens the Bible on most Sundays. But we have a Holy Spirit, the one who has given us new life, the one who searches hearts and minds. And we ask the Spirit, Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to talk to us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us in this quiet moment to follow a heart and a mind to listen as you speak. Both those things happen. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit and help us to listen as we consider what you have for us. Amen. I'd encourage you as you dealt hopefully with the vertical confession there, that for some of you it could be still some horizontal stuff unresolved. That's the kind of stuff Paul says, don't partake in the Lord's Supper until you can work that out first. There's no perfect people approaching this table. We never want to give that impression, not for a second. But we do want redeemed people. We want confessed people to approach the table and take in the glorious grace the Lord offers. So we'd ask you to come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat, and then we'll partake together.